Let me invite you to take your Bible and open them to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. See, the title of this message is Being a Good Soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, what are some character traits that describe a good soldier? A poll was taken among those in the ranks of the United States Marine Corps, and this is what they came up with, and these are certainly some things that I think we all would aspire to. First thing you mentioned was dependability. Certainty and performance of duty, which is obviously an excellent thing. They mentioned bearing, create a favorable impression and carriage, bearing, and personal conduct. They mentioned courage, recognizing fear of danger or criticism, but proceeds in the fact of it with calmness and firmness. They also mentioned decisiveness, the ability to make decisions promptly, to announce them in a clear, forceful manner, and endurance, which requires mental and physical stamina. They mentioned as well enthusiasm, some interest and exuberance in performance of duty. How about some integrity? Soundness of moral principles includes truthfulness and honesty. Judgment, weigh facts and possible solutions on which to base sound decisions. Justice, able to administer a system of rewards and punishments impartially and consistently. Knowledge, both professional and people skills. Tact, deal with others without creating offense. Unselfishness, avoid providing for one's own comfort and personal advancement at the expense of others. And loyalty, faithfulness to country, corps, unit, to one's seniors, subordinates, and peers. That's quite a list. And these are qualities that I think we typically admire and would even aspire to. I, for one, and I trust you are as well, I'm thankful for those men and women who have we hold in high esteem, who hold in high esteem these virtues, that we've benefited greatly for their service, and we thank you that these attributes are certainly part of those who serve our country. But most people would generally agree that serving as a soldier is tremendous sacrifice, and this is especially true during wartime. There's been many movies made over the last couple of decades that even depict for us the difficulties and horrors that transpire in war. On many accounts, it's potentially one of the most horrific things a person can go through. There's people who have served in combat who have never fully recovered from the trauma that they've experienced. Amazing sacrifices, and we're all thankful for good soldiers. And do you realize this morning that God wants you to be a good soldier in His army? And it requires sacrifice. We have a commander in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief. And what's amazing is that when he requires sacrifice, he never requires something he doesn't supply to see done. He always supplies what's needed to fulfill the task at hand. You know, as we think of our context here in 2 Timothy 2, Paul is again seeking to encourage Timothy, and by application you and me, to fight the good fight of faith, to endure what needs to be endured so that the work of Christ can continue until he comes back for us. In fact, why don't we read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. We can summarize these first seven verses of 1 Timothy 2 with these words. To finish your race, there's a person you must be, strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. There's a task you must do, which is entrust the gospel or truth to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And through all that, there's a price that you must pay. And this price is certainly worth it. You need to suffer hardship. As this chapter began, Paul commanded Timothy to be strengthened by the infinite grace of Christ. And he mentioned that first before anything else, because that is what is necessary for any task that the Lord would have for you and me to do. And the task required of him is of the utmost importance. In fact, we can summarize verse 2 by saying that church leadership is to deposit with faithful men the body of truth which Christianity is to those who will be able to teach others also. This is so important. As I mentioned last time, Christianity is never more than one generation away from extinction. Regardless of your own personal fervency for the Lord, we are to transfer the truth intact to the next generation. And if we fumble that baton of truth, the race is lost. And that's where the battle lies today, as the truth has just been muddied in so many respects throughout evangelical Christianity. Paul is seeking to impress Timothy to see the eternal value of properly understood biblical truth centered in the gospel of Christ and the grace of God being left care for the next generation. It's our responsibility to pass it on from generation to generation. That exists not only as corporately as a church, but individually within your homes and so forth. We need to teach them, instruct them, and show them what it means to fully serve Christ for God's glory and the strength that he provides. The question is, how do we see this issue? Are we going to be strengthened by God's grace to see it through? Are we going to endure the hardships that are associated with that? We live in a cream puff society where if there's any opposition whatsoever, everyone says, well, forget it. That is how it's going. And if you and I are going to fulfill this task, we have to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 are powerful. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What characterizes a good soldier of Jesus Christ? We need to, first of all, recognize the reality that you are enlisted as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Every believer in Christ is a soldier in the Lord's army. You are a soldier. End of story. In fact, being called a soldier in the Lord's army is a privileged designation. And this is especially true when the comparison is made to what you were prior to the salvation you received. Have you considered how you were viewed by God prior to salvation? Romans 5:10 says, if we were his enemies, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God considered you his enemies. Matthew 7:11, Christ said, you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You were evil. You know, this description of mankind does not go over well today, and yet the truth isn't always pretty. In Romans 5:6, you were called ungodly. And I've told people in the past, you know, you better see yourself as ungodly because Christ died for the ungodly. Well, if you're not ungodly, that means Christ didn't die for you, and that means you got trouble. You are ungodly. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, we were sinners. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath, totally deserving of the wrath of God, just as others. Now, I could find more adjectives to describe us, but I don't think I need to say any more. In fact, prior to salvation, you were actually fighting for the wrong side. You were in a position of resisting God's overtures. You were in open rebellion against him and his wishes. And yet, he loved you. In fact, this is where the grace of God comes in. God loved you and God loved me in spite of us. And he provided a means by which you and I could be reconciled to him throughout all eternity. You know, reconciliation is a term of fellowship where two or more who are estranged are brought together in relational harmony. And you see, we were estranged from God. In fact, God did everything necessary in order for us to be reconciled to Him. He did nothing wrong. He did not need to be brought into correct relationship with us. We needed to be brought in correct relationship with Him. And it's only through the work of Christ that that can happen. Without the work of Christ, there can be no reconciliation. It is man who has walked away from God. He separated himself. He was born separated from God in trespasses and sins. He's a sinner by position. He's a sinner by nature. And therefore, he's a sinner by practice. And in doing so, he functioned in that relationship, that lack of a relationship, by rebelling against God. And is certainly worthy of being punished for that rebellion for all eternity. Isaiah 53 captures this well. But he, and we know this is Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It's all about him. And the reason, verse 6, is that we all like sheep have gone astray. And that includes all of us. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. See, God is holy and you and I are not. He is spiritually clean, we are spiritually unclean, and therefore there's a wall of separation called a sin barrier oftentimes that separates man from God. Isaiah 59 captures this, but your sins have separated you from your God. That is the problem. If you're going to live with God forever in a holy place, you need to be holy, and we are not by nature. And a lot of times people think that if I go to church or I get baptized or I love my neighbor or I have a decent batting average, obeying the Ten Commandments, or I go through the sacraments, whatever it might be, that this can help break down that barrier, but it cannot. All your works are like filthy rags to God. In fact, a lot of people don't understand that salvation is not a reward for being good. And in the mind of many, they take their works and they put it on one side of the scale, they take their sins and they put it on the other, and they think if somehow their works outweigh their sins, that they can get in, failing to see that their works, first of all, can't take away sin, but secondly, even if one work paid off one sin, you'd never make it out of the hole. See, this will never work because the best you have to offer God is unacceptable. Isaiah 64:6 says, all your righteous acts are like a filthy rags. They're unacceptable to him. And works are not an adequate payment for sin. In fact, if you sin just 10 times a day and you're 40 years old, see, that 10 times a day is 3650 a year. And if you're 40 years old, that's 146,000 sins. I mean, come on. 10 a day would be an outstanding day. And so we are so far in the hole. It's amazing. And again, assuming one work cancels out one sin, this would require 146,000 good works. But since all our good works are filthy rags to God, we're stuck with all our sins still on our account. And this is why we need the grace of God. What's the bill for our sin? The bill is death. Separation from God for all eternity. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. So we needed a substitute, a righteous substitute, who was willing and able to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. We needed an innocent lamb, if you will. And God provided it in the person of his Son. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there on the cross of Calvary, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's a term for the believer. Perfected forever. All by the grace of God. See, God again is holy. And you and I are not. We are sinners. We're a sinner. We're deserving of death. In fact, we're deserving of hell. And the only thing that can get us from that destination of hell to the destination of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the cross of Calvary, your sins and mine were paid for in full. The wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out on him. He cried out, it is finished. The work's been done. So the moment you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you are transferred from death unto life. And it's all free. Free to you and me. Christ said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now everlasting life. And regarding the future, he will not come into judgment because he has passed, and that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, from death unto life. The good news of the gospel. It's wonderful. Since Christ paid your sins in full and was buried and rose again, You can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell and be reconciled to God forever on one condition, putting 100% of your trust in what He accomplished for you on the cross. What are the good works to do salvation? Some think if I go to church, that'll help, or if I give money to charity, or I get water baptized, or I make a commitment to Christ, or I ask Jesus into my heart, or I invite God into my life, I partake in the sacraments, I pray a prayer, I stay faithful, I repent and turn away from all my sins. None of these things can save you. It's the work of Christ that saves you. You simply accept what He did for you by faith, and you receive everlasting life. And the very moment you do that, you not only are considered a child of God, but you are immediately enlisted in the Lord's army. God enlists you. He enlists you in His army for His service. Now, this does not take away from the fact that you are His child, that you are the object of His eternal love, that you have the privilege of walking in perfect fellowship with Him. It does not diminish in any way that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, that you've been given exceeding great and precious promises in order to partake of the divine nature. See, being enlisted in the Lord's army is just another aspect of how God views you as His child. This is how you are to view yourself in light of the tremendous salvation you received by faith in Christ. And this is a reminder to all of us that we've been saved for the purpose of serving Him. And here's the reality. You can either be a good or a poor soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can either be a good one or a poor one, because you are a soldier. You are not to only enjoy His presence and promises as His child, but you are to function as His soldier in His army, and to be a good soldier. To allow the Spirit of God to even build in you some of the characteristics I mentioned at the beginning of this message. But you are a soldier. You were enlisted by Christ. Verse 4 makes that clear. He enlisted you as a soldier. Now, why the term soldier? Well, there's two basic reasons to have soldiers. One is to prevent, deter, and to be ready in case of war. And the second reason to have soldiers is because there's a war going on. And that's the case with us. There is a spiritual battle going on. There's a war going on. It's been going on since God cast Lucifer and one-third of the angels out of heaven. Since that time, Satan has been seeking to thwart all of God's will and attack mankind and so forth. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5 to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we're to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's a worldwide persecution of Christ and His people. You know, back in the days of Christ, soldiers often went without water, food, sleep, medical treatment, seeing their family, not to mention other unimaginable hardships. And you see, depending on how that soldier then, and this is the application to us now, responded to those hardships, indicated whether you were a good soldier or a poor one. Again, you can be a good one, and you can be a poor one. You can be a faithful one, or an unfaithful one. You can be in the spiritual battle, or outside the spiritual battle, back at the barracks, taking a nap, spiritually. You know, there's a day coming when every child of God will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of his post-salvation life. And that's when it will be determined what kind of soldier you were, as the Lord Jesus Christ will make that evaluation. And if it's your desire to be a good soldier of Christ, and I hope that that's what it is, there's some things that you will need to identify with and to partake with stated here in the Scriptures. And that includes enduring hardship. You know, the average believer in America today is largely unaware of, or to some degree uninterested in, the spiritual battle. Again, the whole term soldier implies there's a battle going on. There's a battle against the forces of evil. We live in a day and age where these terms within religious circles are considered negative and unloving. No one wants to look at Christianity as a battle. They want to look at it as some kind of fluffy thing that's going on. It's really not that fluffy. And when you tell people it's a battle, they don't like that connotation involved with that. And so it's a tough sell. Because we live in a comfort-oriented, me-first culture. Typically speaking, by comparison, a lot of time and effort is put into planning how we're going to minimize our difficulties in life and maximize our leisure time, rather than figuring out how we're going to fight the good fight of faith. Preparing for spiritual battle. No one takes the time to do that, typically, because hardships are involved. Pain and difficulty is involved. Sacrifice and inconvenience is involved. And because we are raised in America, these are things we want to avoid at all costs. That's part of the difficulty. And yet, Paul's very clear here. A good soldier of Jesus Christ endures hardship that comes from ministering. Notice verse 3 again. It says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Unless this was not clear to you, let me tell you frankly, this is a command. This is command. This is not an option. This is why, like some translations, like the New King James Version here, include the word must. Because from God's perspective, this is a must. If you're going to be a good soldier of Christ, because again, you are a soldier, suffering hardship is required. And this is true because we live in the devil's world. And there are countless things and people that are seeking to hinder the propagation of God's word being heard and taught. There are those who may resist you personally and try to make life miserable for you on a personal level as you seek to minister the word of God. When you seek to minister the word of God, because there's some inherent conviction with that, as the word of God is alive and powerful, it's not unusual to get a negative and sometimes a severely negative reaction to it. And because there's going to be some pushback, some hardships are going to ensue. You know, it's not easy to go forward in a church. Satan and the world and the flesh are enemies. They're offering perpetual resistance. You want to take two steps forward, you end up taking one back, or sometimes even more. Everything's working against you. But the cause of Jesus Christ makes whatever comes down the pike worthy of suffering. See, the gospel and the truth, the body of truth that is what Christianity is a worthy cause. It's the ultimate worthy cause. You know, it's been said so many times by different people, you don't have anything to live for until you have something to die for. Is this a worthy cause to you? You know, the United States was founded by men who fought and died for a cause that was greater than themselves. Some amazing men back then that said some amazing things. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death. End of story." He was willing to die on that hill. In the 1970s, a senior officer, upon being returned to the United States after being a POW, said on behalf of all the returning POWs, quote, "It was an honor to serve our country under difficult circumstances." How difficult were those circumstances? For up to 7 years, some of those men endured torture, hardship, beatings, separation from their families, sickness, and some died. The Vietnam War POWs and the founding fathers of our nation endured hardship for a cause they believed in. And yet, the church today cashes out awfully quick. You know, every life has hardships. Every success story is filled with obstacles and near disasters. Seems like every financial success story, someone's had to pay a dear price. Sometimes they've lost everything at least once. There's been all kinds of difficulties along the way that had to be overcome. Everyone who succeeds in anything pays some kind of a price. Endurance is required. No one wins without hardship. Everyone who wins must endure. Now, the unbeliever and your flesh will ask the question, well, why would anyone willingly embrace suffering or hardship? And yet, that's a silly question because it happens all the time in different realms of life. Is this not true when parents care for their special needs child? who demand a lot of them, and yet they willingly sacrifice and do what's needed out of love. They do it all the time. In fact, in Mountain Living magazine in 2006, there was a cover story about an Olympic hopeful runner named Paul Stoneham, who professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The article chronicles his many years of injuries as a result of his running career. It begins by quoting Paul's description of his drive and inner resolve with running. Quote, "My relationship with Christ has paralleled my running career, and I don't know if next week I will be injured. There is a level of faith required in all these things. God is sovereign over what happens to me, and I find peace in that." The article said, to reach his goal, Paul puts his body through twice-a-day workouts, racking up 120 miles a week. His commitment to the goal motivates him to endure the hardships. You know, that's a prominent factor when it comes to enduring hardships. It's a commitment to the goal. And that's painfully obvious on a sporting level, right? I mean, Jackson's going to state because he never worked at his wrestling. No. He worked hard at his wrestling. The donuts he refused to eat, I ate. And so forth. But he had a goal in mind, so he's willing to endure the hardship. That's always how it is. And so when you're not willing to endure hardship for Christ, what's that say about your goal? It's obviously not Christ. It's something else. You can't get around it. You know, the word here in a New King James Bible, endure hardship, is actually translated more accurately in New American Standard Bible. It's suffer hardship with me, is what the word really means. Paul is telling Timothy to suffer hardship with himself. It's the Greek word sukakapatheo. And it means to suffer what is bad or to suffer ill treatment, to endure persecution, to suffer misfortune, to be in a sorry case and do all these together with another. The word soon there means you're doing it with others. You're not doing it alone. He's saying, I want you to suffer hardship with me. Is Paul suffering hardship? Yeah, we'll get to that. In fact, this compound verb is only found here and in 1 Timothy 1:8, which we saw, when Paul told Timothy to suffer with him in standing for the gospel. The basic meaning of this word from Homer onwards is that of experience something which originates from outside of an individual and which affects that individual either for good or for ill. Suffering. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is in the aorist tense, the imperative mood. There's a sense of urgency here. It's like a sharp military command. Do it now. Do it effectively. There's some military curtness to this. Have the mindset to endure hardship as Christ's soldier. Now, if you've been saved a while and come to understand some things about serving Christ, you will acknowledge this in theory. But the other side of the coin is that we all have a price at which we'll sell out our Savior. And for far too many, the price is way too low. I mean, there's people that probably didn't come to church today because it's just too cold out. But those people will probably get up and go to work in the morning when it might be colder tomorrow. So they say, well, this is my price. Some have not come on Wednesday because they didn't want to miss their favorite TV show. Big deal. Some won't witness to a friend because it might cost you the friendship. Or they might think you're a little weird. Big deal. Some sell out Christ for a career. Some for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Some for a sporting event. And when the dust settles and smoke clears, none of that stuff's going to matter diddly. It's not going to matter a thing. I mean, it's not like it's life or death. It's not like someone put a gun to your head this week and say, renounce Christ or I'll blow your head off. Like it happens in the Middle East, except they're using swords and not guns. One pastor said this, but we're not faced with the loss of a job, imprisonment, or execution because of our faith. With few exceptions, being a Christian does not keep a student out of college or a worker from getting a job. And we hardly suffer for our faith here, at least yet. But the more faithful a believer becomes, and the more the Lord Jesus Christ blesses his work, the more roadblocks and hardships and difficulties are going to come along. That's the way it is. The warfare, the spiritual warfare, will become all that more evident and more frequent. Chrysostom, a church father, said, quote, "It behooves thee not to complain if you endure hardness, but to complain if you don't endure hardness." They had the exact opposite perspective. Someone else said, "A Christian without affliction is only like a soldier on parade." You know, endurance is hypomeno. It means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold on, to endure. It means to continue, literally, to continue under the pressure. In classical Greek, it carried the idea of courageous endurance. Patience is a more passive idea, but hypomeno suggests an active significance of energetic, if not necessarily successful, resistance. It's not passive, it's active. You need to choose this mindset. Notice he didn't say, you know, take it in the chops for Christ once, endure hardship once, or even once in a while. He just said endure it. In fact, the whole thing about enduring means there's an ongoing thing you have to endure. Otherwise, there's no endurance. It implies an ongoing endurance of hardships. And we're not good at this. When things get tough, we don't usually deal well, and a lot of us start out with good intentions. But if the unfavorable situation lasts for more than what we think is reasonable, we say, well, then forget it. I'm going to go do something else. I'm going to take the bull by the horns and deal with this on my terms. Instead of waiting upon the Lord and casting your burden upon Him and seeing Him get the glory when He delivers, when He sees fits, and the way that honors Him, we stiff-arm the biblical principles. We manipulate the situation so we can weasel out of it on our terms. That's always what your flesh is going to do. The flesh wants the path of least resistance. But you know what? It never works. Christ said the flesh profits nothing. He also said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And so every trial and situation, you're going to be forced with those two options. Cash out or wait upon the Lord. And we oftentimes get sucked into the trap that it's about us. And yet in everything, it's always to be about the Lord. When Job lost his family and lost everything that had value on a human level, the first thing he said is, he worshipped. He worshipped. "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshipped. He didn't say, "I've had enough, this is unfair, I'm going to shake my fist at God, someone's going to pay, I'm going to live life on my terms, God, you really let me down." When he was thinking correctly later in the book, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I'm going to love him, I'm going to trust him." You know, if your desire is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, there's some things that you'll need to identify with and partake of, stated here in the scripture. Obviously, that includes suffering. You see it as an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Read Acts chapter 4 and 5 when they considered it an honor to be beaten for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul wanted young Timothy here to have no illusions about understanding what it means to be faithful to the truth, unwilling to compromise it for personal gain or comfort, and to preach it even against the threat of persecution, which would inevitably lead to suffering. You know, this truth is well known to those who have come to faith in countries where conversion is punishable by imprisonment, beating, or even death. We really don't understand that over here. And this is why we oftentimes sing the song, Consider Him. When one considers all the suffering that Christ endured for us, our pains and tribulations are virtually non-existent by comparison. When we consider the great affliction he suffered, you need to recognize that he was not suffering for his doings. He was suffering for ours, our transgressions. We deserved all that he suffered and more. He didn't deserve any of it. And he did that all, and he endured it all because of the great love with which he loved us. Hebrews says he did it for the joy that was set before him. See, Christ is your commanding officer, and he's the captain of your faith. And one needs to keep in mind here that Christ never asked you to do anything that he has not already done. Isn't that amazing? He never lets his children suffer alone. So Paul tells Timothy to endure suffering with me. You know, Paul welcomed that service for Christ in spite of the difficulty and encouraged Timothy to follow his example. Paul was willing to suffer. He's saying, Timothy, there's something greater than us at stake here. Be willing to suffer. Dear believers of IBC, there's something greater at stake here. Be willing to suffer. You know, Paul followed the example set by Christ. Christ's objective was to see the Father glorified through his suffering. Our objective is to see Christ glorified through suffering. What did Paul suffer? Well, he suffered loss. The things which were gained to me, I've accounted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss. What's the trade-off? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as dung anyway, and I might gain Christ. I mean, here he lost his position of prestige among the elite in his field of expertise. He was the top dog of the top dogs. He lost his standing in the community. He lost all his friends. He lost all the things that believers in America hold on to. I'm not going to give up my friends. I'm not going to give up my comfort. I'm not going to give up whatever it is on your list. He lost it all. On top of that, he suffered persecutions. Later in this book, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, where he was left for dead. What persecutions I endured. Endurance is a theme that runs through this epistle. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. In fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus as his soldier will suffer persecution. This is why, again, he started out this epistle by saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, in the real world, being a soldier is not a picnic when you're in warfare. And again, some never recover from that. What's the key ingredient, or one of the key ingredients, to faithfulness in the opposition? You know what? If you don't have an enduring vision, you're not going to endure what comes down the pike. That is it in a nutshell. And this is a heart issue. This is why Paul had to tell the Romans this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? And the all things are all the riches that are mentioned through the book of Romans here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, as no charge can stand against God's elect. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? These are things he suffered, by the way. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Do you realize that you're more than a conqueror because of Christ? Because you're in Christ? You know, if you don't have the end in view, you're not going to endure hardship. I use the example of Jackson here. Jackson had a goal, and he met that goal. But he kept the goal in view. If you don't keep it in view, you're going to quit at some point and exchange it for something that you deem easier. What did Christ say when he talked about the parable of the soils, which again indicate a heart response? These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. I am so thankful I'm saved. And they have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time, because when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, I don't know if I can take it. I didn't sign up for this. Thanks, God, for saving me and burying me equivalently to hell for me. I appreciate that, but I'm going to have an easy life, thank you. It happened when Christ walked on the earth. John 12 says, nevertheless, even among rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they remained in the closet. They should be put out of the synagogue. Why? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. See, if the vision is not rooted in your heart, you're going to give up when the hardships come. And if you lose sight of the vision, the hardships become exaggerated. They become bigger in our mind than they really are. It's amazing how when people are self-absorbed and carnal as believers, they'll actually cite the loss of temporal luxuries as their suffering. Believers will complain, well, I never get to go on vacation. I didn't know you were entitled to one. Why do I have to drive an old car? Are you thankful that you have a car? It's amazing how we get this relative standard and we think that we're getting shortchanged when the Bible clearly says, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Oh no, I've got to suffer. You have no idea what you're talking about. You know, the spiritual believer who's grateful for their salvation, that they absolutely do not deserve, when they're thinking straight and they recognize that everything they have is by the grace of God, and they know that their times are in His hands, they can be content and enjoy peace and all these wonderful things in Christ. Because their flesh, at that point in time, is in check. I never get this, I never get that. Boy, if you're whining like that today, you're in sad shape. I'm just going to give it to you straight. You are in sad shape. You know, when Paul was in the jail, what did he say? Not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. I like this everywhere and in all things. I don't care where I am. I don't care what situation I'm in. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need, but I can do all things through Christ who continually infuses me with strength. I mean, people want to quit when they get criticized. Who doesn't get criticized? I mean, in John 6, the disciples were so critical of Christ, they said, they're not walking back. We're not walking with you anymore. So I said, you know what, God the Father, I'm done here. These people aren't going to follow me. This was his perspective. He says, I'm not going to lose heart. Why not, Paul? Well, the outward man is taking a beating, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And this light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen, things seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, Paul, who was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and starving, referred to his sufferings as light affliction. Because his eternal perspective influenced him more than the temporal inconveniences. That's how you endure hardship, keeping your eye on the prize. He wanted his life to count. He knew that God was sovereign over his circumstances, so he kept his eyes fixed there. We are to set our eyes on things above. Paul says, I reckon, in Romans 8:1-8, or I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You know, that word reckon there, or consider, is logizomai. It means to count as absolutely true. To come to the right conclusion that whatever I suffer in here isn't worth mentioning compared to the glory that's coming. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to think the same way. We're being told we need to think the same way. Again, what the average believer might consider suffering in this country would be embarrassing in several other places. But again, the assumption here is that you will suffer if you're going to be a good soldier. If you don't want to be a good soldier, well, then you can let her go. Just let her go. It's interesting, the word look here is a present tense participle. The issue is, what am I looking at? I'm not going to look at these things which are seen. I'm going to look at the things which are not seen. The word look there means to examine closely. See, it's an issue of focus. An issue of focus. Paul says, I'm not going to focus on the stuff in the here and now. I'm going to focus on eternity. And I'm going to allow that to give me the strength to endure the hardships that are coming my way. Now, obviously, you need to take that by faith. But like I've said several times, you know John 3:16 is true. And if John 3:16 is true, then that means Romans 8:18 is true. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. It's not like one is true and the other isn't. This leads to my next point. A good soldier of Jesus Christ is actually involved in the spiritual battle. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Engaged in warfare. If you're going to be a good soldier, that means you're actually engaged in warfare. The New American Standard says, soldier in active service. And it means literally to perform military service, to serve as a soldier in the army, to go and fight. And so forth. It means to be in active duty. It means if you're a good soldier, you know what? You're in the game. You're in the game. This is a present tense. It's a lifestyle. It's not an occasional endeavor. He's in the thick of the combat. And so if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you need to be engaged mentally and spiritually with a focus on Christ. That you are aware of the spiritual battle and you're taking advantage of the resources that are yours in Christ to enjoy victory in that battle. And so if you're going to be a good soldier, you're going to be engaged. But that's not all. A good soldier of Jesus Christ does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has listed him as a soldier. You know, soldiers in the armed forces in our country are not free to enjoy the luxuries and involvements of civilian life that might get in the way of their objective of being in the armed forces. I'm talking about those being in combat. Entangling himself is the Greek word empleko, means to be involuntarily interlaced to a point of immobility. It's used literally of sheep whose wool was caught in thorns and of hares who were caught in thorns. In the sense here, it means to be involved in activity to the point of interference with other activity or objectives. In other words, whatever it is you're entangled in is taken away from the greater objective. See, this word entangles describes something that has been woven together. And Paul is saying that as a soldier of the Lord, we don't have the privilege of getting too involved and intertwined with matters that are relatively unimportant in light of eternity. This word was actually used to describe a runner whose garments became entangled in his legs. The runner was running a good race, but his dangly garments have now become ensnared and entangled in his legs, and the race is hindered. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to be a good soldier, you're not going to allow the affairs of life to get entangled in your life so that you can't be the soldier God wants you to be. In fact, we could say it this way. No one serving as a soldier permits himself to get entwined, ensnared, and entangled in the affairs of this life. Now, there's a difference between involvement and entanglement. There's nothing wrong with being involved in the affairs of this life, but you're entangled when you can't let it go, when you can't be loosed from it. When the affairs of this life hem you in so tightly that you can't get loose to fulfill your Savior and Commander's commands, you've been entangled too far. You've been entangled now. You know, the believer actually defeats himself because he gets all wound up about stuff that doesn't really matter. You know, what's interesting is this isn't a passive voice. Some say it's in the middle voice, which means, and there's some debate here. If it's in the middle voice, that means you chose to get involved in something and then you got into it and you entangled yourself. The other says that you chose to do something and you were planning on it, but then all of a sudden it consumed you. And before you know it, you're entangled in it and it's running your life. And the key word again is entangled. It's easy to get entangled in things that are not wrong in themselves. They become wrong when they distract us from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's nothing wrong with being involved in things that are even legitimate, but when those things start to take precedence over the things of Christ, then you're entangled. And it's easy to get caught up in the business of life and fail to be engaged spiritually. But, you know, being spiritual, being involved effectively and actively in serving Christ does not happen by accident. It requires a purposeful response of faith to your Savior to honor Him. It's because you love Him. And we'll see here in a second, you want to please Him. And you recognize that He is sufficient for these things. You know, war requires willingness to endure extreme hardships of marching and camping and difficult terrain and all kinds of all the rest of it. What kind of armed forces would it be if they're on the battlefield and they say, you know what, let's go over to Louis and have a beer. Does that make any sense? How effective would they be? You know, the potential for entanglements are endless. But you need to catch your entanglement is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Christ said, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. These are believers. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and they choke off the word so it becomes unfruitful. This is a heart issue. They allow the details of life to choke off the word. Instead of keeping it in perspective, and keeping everything in balance, the temporal takes precedence over the eternal. The things which Christ says are important are cast to the curb like a bag of trash because we're going soup to nuts over something that doesn't mean anything. And there's all kinds of distractions with your name on it. Satan's got a whole list. Now, I remember believing, telling me that years ago he foolishly bought a cabin when his children were younger. And so every summer from May to September, he quit going to church. And then because the flesh is weak, it stretched out, and he started not going to church at all. His kids, when they were in their mid-teens, says, "You know what, Dad, we've had enough. We want to go back to church. You can go to the cabin, Dad, but we're not going." The kids did that. Because the kids recognized the cabin was worthless in light of eternity. And there's nothing wrong with a cabin. But it doesn't matter what it is. As soon as that takes precedence. You know, I remember when we had decided whether our own son, who played high school basketball, was going to be part of an AAU team. They said, all these weekends are shot. I said, we're not doing it. It's basketball. Who cares? Is it going to mean anything 10 years from now? No. But how many people get all wrapped up into sports so that they miss the things that are important? And they're really telling their kids, this is more important than what God wants. Because every weekend they're gone. Chasing a ball. Who cares? I mean, if anything you're doing repeatedly takes you away, and you're doing this voluntarily, because sometimes circumstances are what they are, that takes you away from the things of Christ and the things that matter in light of eternity, you're entangled. And you won't be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, the issue is here, do you want to be a good soldier or not? That's what it is. See, one's entangled when you're not free to get loose. When the affairs of this life hem you in so tightly that you can't get loose to fulfill Christ's desires, you become entangled. There's nothing wrong with being involved. That's not my point. The issue is entangled. And that's between you and the Lord. But if you're in a situation where you've got to choose and you won't give it up, that tells you right there where you're at. You're entangled. See, there's a greater objective in all this, isn't there? A good soldier of Jesus Christ lives to please his commander. How does verse 4 end? No one engaged in the warfare entangled himself with the affairs of his life. For what purpose? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Isn't that what it is? See, you're entangled in something that takes you away from the true objective, to please your Savior. You know, a good soldier is going to be loyal to his commander, the one who enlisted him. And you see, we live in a world and we live in a culture and we have sin natures where we default to pleasing ourselves and we're repeatedly told we should please ourselves. And it is about us. Don't you know it's about us? It's about me, thank you very much. It's interesting, Monday night at the BSU study, I was explaining to the young people there that since God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life, you'd be a fool not to trust Christ. And one kid popped up who had heard in a different Bible study that the riskiest thing you can ever do is trust God with your future. I went, what? I said, no. You know why? Because your flesh wants to cater itself and comfort itself. And if you trust Christ, who knows what's going to happen? But if it's a good and acceptable and perfect will, what are you afraid of? See, the bottom line is we want to be in control. We want to live life on our terms, and if we can include Jesus Christ, well, that's just dandy. But if we can't, well, that's too bad. What's the risk in trusting your life to Christ? Someone explain it to me. And the one guy piped up, and he says, yeah, the risk is I might not get what I want. I love when people are just honest. Yeah, you might not get what you want, but if God knows what's best for you, why don't you want what he wants? Well, because I want to run my life on my terms. Right? What kind of soldiers are we? Ay, ay, ay. You know, if you've ever been in the armed forces, you know the commanders are pleased by obedient, dependable soldiers. And what a privilege it is to please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. and gave us the privilege to be in His army to make a difference for Him. I mean, you're looking at it all wrong. The flesh says, no. Paul says, absent with the body is present with the Lord. And knowing that that was going to be true, he says, will you make it our aim? The word aim there means goal. Whether present with the Lord or absent, to what? To be well-pleasing to Him. That was his whole thing. He just wanted to please Jesus Christ out of a thankful heart for what Christ at infinite cost to himself gave him. Who do you aim to please? You know, daily we're put to the test. What is it we really want and who do we aim to please? And if you want to, the bottom line is you pleasing yourself, you will not endure. There's something coming that you're going to say, forget it. And you're going to waste your life. And you're going to stand before Christ and say, ah, I could have been a good soldier. But it was too risky to trust Jesus Christ. The time is short, people. This world is unraveling. And yet we can fight the good fight of faith. And we can endure the hardship because His grace is sufficient. And we can make a difference. Or we can say, hey, I'm going to go get entangled with this and I'm going to stiff arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and I'm going to live life on my terms. And you know what? You reap what you sow and you dishonor your Savior and you lose in the end. It doesn't have to be that way. Let's give thanks. Father, we're just amazed that this is such a high and holy calling, and yet you appeal to us in love, and you've loved us supremely in sending your Son to die for us, to provide for us a full and free salvation. And thank you that we've got all things to pertain to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your calling is your enabling. And you've asked us, and in fact, you've enlisted us as your soldiers in your army. I pray that we would just take this to heart, that we would not allow the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in to choke off the word, that we become unfruitful. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. May we ponder these things with a goal in mind to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us all for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.